All right, well, just a couple things. If you look at your outline, you have it broken up into general principles and then practical application. And I want to spend more time on the practical application, so I want to kind of move quickly through the general principles. Did you get one, Tim? Okay. And I want to start off by asking a question here, and it's this. Are we to be distinguished from the world in every way except for the way we relate to our possessions? Because if you think about it, I don't know about you, but my experiences in my own life, my own thinking, and when I listen to other Christians, watch other Christians live, we talk about distinguishing ourselves from the world in a lot of ways, but one of the ways it doesn't seem to come up, and it's certainly not really lived out by a lot of us, is in our attitude towards wealth. And the irony of this is that the more I've thought about it, the more I'm kind of confronting myself with what Scripture says, the more I'm coming to the conclusion that it's precisely here above all where we distinguish ourselves as Christians, which is why this is so convicting to me. It's precisely in the way we use wealth, our attitude towards possessions, that we distinguish ourselves most, I think. If you understand what it means biblically to relate to possessions, to mammon, to things, you'll see how systemic this is in our lives. I want to read a powerful quote. I have an essay here by Robert Dabney on the principles of Christian economy. When I first read this, I just about dropped the book. It was one of the most convicting things I've ever read in my life. And he lays everyone low, whether you're filthy rich or poor. You've got to read this essay. Unfortunately, you can't find it on the web. I've looked and looked, but I can make copies for it if you'd like to. But listen to this quote. He says, he's talking about the hypocrisy of Christians when it comes to our wealth. He says, "Our words say that we believe riches to be vanity and emptiness. Our acts seem to say that we love and seek them as intensely as those do who make them their all and their God. We say in words that, quote, we have here no continuing city, end quote, but in act are as eager to adorn our dwellings here as though they were our only home. We profess that we have richer, nobler enjoyments in the pomp of this life, and then swell and rustle with as much pomp as any other human insect of a day. What is the result? The world believes our conduct and not our words, like a shrewd world as it is. Practical skepticism seals their consciences against the teachings of the pulpit. Our worldly conformity gives the lie to all our assertions of nobler principles, of the birth of a new and higher nature, and of the treachery of earthly good. However inefficient the world's conscience may be to control its own sins, it is abundantly acute to perceive the demands of consistency." By the way, as an apologist of the Christian faith, this is one thing it stands out to me over and over again, is that while non-Christians are immoral in pretty much every single way, the one thing that they all seem to continue committed to is a principle of consistency and hypocrisy. They can accept everything, including the foulest, most unmentionable sins, but when it comes to hypocrisy, that's the one thing you just don't do, right? He says, "The men feel that those who have the hopes and principles, those who acknowledge the tremendous obligations to a dying world of brethren, which Christians profess, ought to use their wealth in a manner utterly unlike the world. When they see us use it on the same selfish and groveling principles with themselves, the inevitable impression, unacknowledged it may be, in the consciousness of those who are trained to respect religion, but yet potent and blighting in all, is that religion is a sham." So, if you think about, keep that principle in mind, if the world is looking at us as the church, and seeing the way we relate to wealth as a test of whether we're true disciples of Christ, as a test of the integrity of the Christian worldview. If you think about that, I think it will really challenge you to reconsider your approach. Well, let's get into some general principles here. As Christians, and we're going to talk about this in a later lesson, we are to constantly renew our minds. We are to understand who we are in Christ and think these true thoughts. That's imperative for living the Christ-like life. And among these are basic truths about who we are under God, who we are in Christ. If you look at the first point here in the outline, arguments from our new identity in Christ, you have three S's here that are helpful to remember. We're stewards, we're slaves, we're sacrifices. We're stewards, we're slaves, we're sacrifices. All three images are applied to us. As stewards, we are using the wealth, the property, the possessions God's given to us for His profit. A steward does not own the property. A steward maintains it, at the very least, but ideally is making a profit from it. An increase of those possessions. And the earnings, though, the extra earnings, are not for himself. They're for God. But if you think about how we oftentimes approach our earnings, they are our earnings for us. But the New Testament perspective is that, no, you are a steward earning for someone else. The master of the property. The owner of the property. We're also slaves, which is interesting, as we talked about before. A slave doesn't own property. In Roman law, in the ancient world, a slave didn't own any property. He had no property. In fact, to the contrary, he was property. He was property. His body was a tool, an instrument in Roman law. He was legally a thing in Roman law. He wasn't even a person. He didn't have the rights of persons. He was a piece of property. Now think about this. If our bodies are property of God, how much more our possessions, right? I mean, if our bodies are instruments, tools for God, how much more the things that we use with our body? People sometimes refer to the tithing as a proof that we do have our own portion of our own wealth, the rest is for God, 10%, right, according to the Old Testament. Here's an interesting thought. I'm not going to argue this point now, but think about this. Why is the tithe carried over into the New Covenant? Many pastors labor to argue that the tithe is carried over. The tithe of 10% is carried over. We're supposed to assume it's still applicable unless it's abolished. I would argue it is abolished. The 10% tithe doesn't apply anymore. It's part of the Old Testament law. And I would also argue that it's a childish principle. It's a childish principle because under the New Covenant, everything is God's. That's why there's no 10% tithe, because all 100% is supposed to be sacrificed in some sense for God. And we're supposed to go above and beyond what 10% would look like, legally, what 10% would look like. There's an expectation that we're going above and beyond that, not just in what we give to the church, but in many other areas. We're also called sacrifices, and if you think about what a sacrifice is, it's a sacrifice of your whole person, including your property. How can you be a sacrifice but not your property? How could you be sacrificed but not your possessions? That doesn't make any sense, right? If you are a sacrifice, Paul says, how much more your possessions? Secondly, we're also now to identify ourselves as members of a new race of men, a new kind of men, a new Adamic race. We are to distinguish ourselves from the old Adamic race. What is a characteristic of the old Adamic man, the fallen man? It's his desire for wealth. It's his desire for security, his desire for the pleasures that wealth brings, luxury and so on. Think about the suicides that occurred recently with the crash in Wall Street. People losing millions and millions and suicide rates going up as a result. That tells you where their idol is. We are to distinguish ourselves from that. We're also ambassadors and sojourners. Think about what it means to be an ambassador. An ambassador is a representative of another kingdom, right? He comes from another political territory, and he represents to the host territory his people, his values, his kingdom. And we are members of a new heaven, a new earth already. We are members of a new world, of a different world, citizens of heaven, and we're supposed to represent that. What does it look like to do that? We're sojourners. This is an important feature in the New Testament emphasis that we are passing through, like the Old Testament sojourners who were constantly on the move. We're passing through. We're not setting up a permanent dwelling here. Life is fleeting. And we need to have this eschatological perspective, this perspective that we're moving towards a new heaven, new earth. That's what we're looking for. So we're ambassadors, we're sojourners. We're not to love the world, therefore. John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Paul says, set your mind on the things above and not on the things on earth. Right? And by the way, if you continue reading that text, this is Colossians 3. Right after he says that, he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and so on and so forth. He says, therefore, conclusion indicator, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So he's saying there, to set your mind on the things of the earth is to set your mind on, or is to have sort of a materialistic attitude. And we're to get rid of that by setting our minds on the things of Christ. Arguments from the overarching principles of Christian ethics. We know that we're to love the Lord God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? Property is part of our power, our strength. We're to love God with our possessions. We're to do all for His glory, we know, whether we eat or drink. Right? That includes how we spend our money. So these are general principles that need to govern our thinking about money. They're at a pretty abstract level in some respects. If we go to the teaching of Christ, though, you have this up here. We've got a number of texts from the Gospels where Jesus speaks explicitly about wealth and our attitude toward it. Can you see that up there? It's kind of hard. Yeah, a little too bright. In Luke 12:34. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The word treasure here is thesauros. It's the same word as thesaurus. Thesaurus is the exact same word. What is a thesaurus? It's a storehouse of words, right? It's a storehouse of words. It's a treasury. Literally, the word means treasury or storehouse. And when Christ says, "For your where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," the idea is that your values are indicated by your investments, by where you put your stuff, by where you divert your energy, your time, right? Your things, your resources as well. So you can tell a man the fundamental orientation of a man's heart by where he's investing himself. Is it in the stock market or is it in other people's lives, right? And this connects up with His teaching about the two masters, Luke 16:13. No one can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or they will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The word serve here is the word you apply for, thank you, Donna, the word you apply for a slave. Because if you're a free man, you can serve two employers, right? You can have two jobs. That's not the kind of service that's being talked about here. It's the service of a slave. And as a slave, you can only be owned by one person. That's the law. Because if you're owned by two persons, then they have ultimate rights over you and they can cancel each other out, right? Wouldn't make any sense. If I own that laptop, and Leslie owns that laptop, what do we do when I want that? Sorry, Leslie, I'm going to take it now. Wait a second, that's my laptop. No, it's mine too. Right? You see the impossibility of that scenario. That's the idea. And you can't have two ultimate loyalties. If God is calling you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be willing to lose everything for Him if need be, then you can't at the same time be unwilling. Right? And you're unwilling if your heart is on the earth. That's the idea. Where is the ultimate direction of your heart? Where is the ultimate loyalty? And of course, going from the idea of the two masters, God or mammon, Jesus says, invest in heaven. Your treasure should be in heaven, not in earth. You should concentrate your energies on eternal investments in the salvation and reformation of men. He has a number of statements here about how we should fear possessions. Can you read Luke 12 up there? Luke 12, 15, 21. It should be forward.
What, 15, 21?
Next one, there you go.
There we go.
Yeah, it says, can someone read that up front? Matt, can you read that, or is that too?
No, I think I did. Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.
Okay, stop right there. That is wise, is it not? This is an interesting thing that occurred to me as I was studying this out. That is wise. That's worldly wisdom. It's saving for the future. It's investing for the future so you're secure. We're going to find that is not a biblical value. At some level, we're going to find at some level, we are encouraged to make a modest sort of security for ourselves against future contingencies. But the way Americans do it is not a biblical attitude. And yet it's wise. It's wise, yeah, if you have a worldly attitude, though. But let's keep reading.
Okay. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid out for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have prepared. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich.
We're going to see there's this tension, and it is a tension. I'm not sure how you exactly reconcile it from person to person. There's relativity involved, but there's this tension between wanting to be responsible, be good stewards, on the other hand, realizing you don't have any guarantee that you're going to be here tomorrow, but you do have a present obligation to help the needy. And we're going to see, I'm going to argue the evidence is more on the side of spending in the present. Spending in the present for those who are needy now, not saving for the future against the possibility of loss and so on. The whole idea of retirement and so on, we've got to think hard about this.
Isn't it really what the guy's motive was?
Yeah.
Not because he was saving?
I would say it's yes and no. There's also a sense in which even if your motive is to save for thinking you're responsible and trying to secure yourself against the future, that good motive can get excessive. So the motive itself is okay, but it becomes excessive. Now, where do you draw the line with that? That's where a man has to search his heart, and he has to think long and hard about it. But see, what's interesting about this is the motive is a good one. It's not an overtly bad one. Like I want to go spend this money so I can have the titillation of wearing a fancy suit or driving a fancy car, or you know, obviously we could look at that and say that's an inappropriate motive. But what's interesting about this is that it's a legitimate motive at some basic level. And it's also one that's sanctioned for us. We are, there is sort of an implicit encouragement to save to some degree. But that one motive, which is permissible at some level, can become ungodly. We'll talk about this.
Mm-hmm. Well, it seems to me that looking at the last part of
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to tear those down. And that seems to me to be the fault. You had barns full.
Mm-hmm.
And now the Lord's giving this huge crop. Give it away.
Yeah.
You had your barns full. And to me, that was where it broke down. And I think that's what you're going to move towards, is you're going to lead us towards that. Yes, you want to be walking wisdom. To me, there was no wisdom there.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't able to look at what he had.
Mm-hmm.
Be grateful for that and realize, I have all this to share.
Right.
And then when he crosses over into, now I'm going to take my ease and eat, drink, and be merry.
Yes, that's how it showed.
It's self-serving. I need to put money away and take my reefs, or I need dentures. It's a totally different.
Plus, should we not save for retirement then?
No.
Because isn't that his retirement? Isn't that really the basis of retirement? You stop work and take your ease?
No, but I don't think the Bible will call to retire. Ever. But you see the switch over.
Well, the only person he's talking to is Saul. The only person he has all of this wealth.
Mm.
The only person he has is himself. That is profoundly sad. And in that way, he is truly poor. But I think it's very interesting, this issue that you've raised in regards to the Old Testament teachings being very childish. And it seems that the Old Covenant is very much that. Israel wasn't, without the Holy Spirit, Israel wasn't the woman, the bride, that the church is.
Mm-hmm.
And that requirements, these teachings of the Lord regarding our wealth require a deep and profound faith that is active. And without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for faith to really be active. And so I think his teaching is so profound because it turns everything upside down and causes us to really ask, okay, so if I go and I buy food and I spend a lot of money and I have people over, am I ministering to them or am I showing off? And you could do the same actions. It's the heart that I think he's questioning.
Yeah. And I would add too that when we talk about saving, if you go to the verse that says, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, that suggests the motive was solely for his own enjoyment, which of course is inappropriate. But we're going to see there's another motive at work here that Christ is trying to check. And this is the one I think we probably struggle with more. And that is, Christ is calling us to rely more on God and not our circumstances. So even when we save, you can save without being self-absorbed and wanting to eat, drink, and be merry, right? You can do that. But the question is, okay, so you've checked that motive off, that you're not doing this for your own personal pleasure, right? But is there another possibility at play here to where you're saving because you're insecure and you don't trust that God's going to take care of you? That's a different motive, and that's one I think we probably struggle with more. There's not a whole lot of rich people in this congregation, but there's a whole lot of people who are concerned about the economy, a concern about their future. And we're going to see that Christ is calling us to change that attitude as well, to trust in God's providence. Mm-hmm.
Before we go on, I can't help but think back to the lecture that we were talking about virtue, and we were comparing the different understandings of virtue. And I'm not really, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but it just seems to me that the idea that you could have a proper motive and do it to the point of being wrong is, I don't know how that sits kind of with the Hebraic. That seems very much more from a Greek mindset than a Hebrew one. I mean, if there would be something good and you could do it to excess.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure. Nothing's coming to me right now about to what degree that would be in keeping with the Hebraic outlook. Tim?
I just find it interesting that this parable, Jesus follows it with an exposition. And in that exposition, he says, verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy.
Yeah.
Follows right on.
Well, I'm sorry, go ahead.
So I caution the kids in the school. Jesus' teachings are radical.
Yeah, I'm going on to that text. Yeah, that's my next page.
Didn't we argue already that as far as the salvation goes, you need to trust in God's mercy to you, but you need to work. At the same time, you can't sit idle.
Mm-hmm.
Just let your salvation drift.
Mm-hmm.
And that same sense, trusting God's providence for taking care of you and your family, work to secure your future.
Yeah, and there's a tension there. There's a tension. We're going to see Paul is merciless towards those who do not work, towards those who do not labor to provide for their family and for the church. There's anyone who sits back and says, well, God's in control, is rebuked clearly at numerous points throughout the teachings of the New Testament. On the other hand, if you are someone who is fulfilling those requirements and you're working hard and you're trying to take care of your family and you're trying to provide for the church, you also, at some point, have to stop and trust God and not fill up barns, not think about distant future. And so part of the tension is, how far out are you thinking? How far out are you? You know, obviously, we want to think about next week, next month, next year. But if you're thinking about, well, I want to be set 40 years from now, where do you prove to me where that is endorsed in Scripture. I can show you texts that explicitly challenge, if not contradict, that outlook. Well, let's keep going here. You guys have got a lot of good questions, but at this rate, we're not going to get to the really nitty-gritty practical stuff that I want to get to. There are a number of other texts. We're talking about the fear of wealth here. Jesus says we need to have a healthy fear of it. In Mark 4, 18, 19, he says that the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, chokes the gospel, chokes the Christian message, so that it becomes unfruitful. In Luke 14, 15 to 21, he tells a parable of a man who's giving a banquet. What's interesting, if you were to read that parable, two of those who refused to come because they just made purchases. The idea is they are consumed with making money, with material possessions, and that's why they didn't come. And then Jesus says, okay, forget about them then. Go to the streets and call the poor, and the sick, and the lame, the crippled. The idea there in that parable, Luke 14, 15 to 21, is that those who are fixed on stuff, on material stuff, do not have hearts ready to receive and trust in Christ. They feel secure. They are distracted. They're seeking other pleasures. If we go down to Mark 10, 23 to 25, Jesus says it's harder for the rich to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. A couple interesting textual problems here. There are different manuscript traditions on this. And many manuscripts would not support this translation. For many of them, the literal wording there means not the rich, but those who trust in riches. That's the more common manuscript tradition, those who trust in riches. And the word for riches there is not exceeding wealth, it's simply fangs. So probably the best translation is those who trust in possessions, period. Now that automatically means we're involved here too. See, it's easy if you look at the other translation and think, well, I'm not rich, so I don't have to worry about that. Right? It's hard for the rich to get into the kingdom. But Jesus is saying it's hard for anyone who trusts in possessions. See, so that's not just the guy who's out trying to buy a Lamborghini. That's us. At our socioeconomic bracket, who are clinging to this world because we're scared to trust in God, right?
It's interesting too that it's also the poor. Part of the slots argument going on right now.
Yeah.
Who is most affected by it? Well, the poorest of the poor here in this country, you know, hit the gambling circuit, trying to make it big.
Yeah.
That's the solution.
Yeah.
To their problems.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's so easy to gloss over some of these texts and think it's directed to the rich. Many of them are not. They're universal. Mm-hmm.
Before you mentioned rich focusing on material things, I guess I was thinking that, you know, rich is a relative term. Right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We might consider ourselves rich or not, but compared to some, impoverished guy in Africa with a distended belly, How many of us have not eaten for the last couple of days?
Mm-hmm.
We are all.
Mm-hmm.
It's relative. Mm-hmm. We are all relatively mm-hmm. rich.
I heard. Go ahead. Finish.
I think you can sort of get. You can read into that
mm-hmm.
the way you want.
Mm-hmm.
I think you're focused on having your heart on material things.
Mm-hmm.
Is it more clear?
And the word trust is important. Where are you relying? There's a story Karen read from this magazine. She was an African gal, came over to do some teaching in the Baltimore inner city schools, or maybe D.C., and she was told ahead of time that these are really poor schools, and she needs to ready herself for this. She came and was blown away at how wealthy these families were.
She was from Manila.
Inner city families. She looked to the inner city. These kids were coming to school with, you know, designer wear, Adidas outfits, stuff like that. She said, well, you guys don't know what poverty is. I actually lived in the Philippines. I went to Manila. People lived in trash dumps. Literally, there were entire communities carved out of trash dumps. Guys walking around essentially naked, children walking around essentially naked. We don't know what poverty and hardship is. And Jesus in Judea, preaching in Judea, we know, scholars tell us that when you contrast the economic conditions in Judea, by and large, with in Turkey, Greece, there is tons of poverty in Judea. Wealth is not a big issue, poverty is not a big issue when you think about Paul's letters to the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, and so on, because they live in these fairly prosperous areas. And that's why he's constantly having them send money back to Jerusalem, where there's lots of poverty. Mm-hmm.
I think, too, we were saying that it's easy for us to rationalize, well, we're not wealthy. I think it's also easy for us to rationalize materialism within young children. Children who are fighting and grabbing and arguing over things, no matter what time of day, whether or not they've had a snack or a nap or it's a new toy,
mm-hmm.
if we tolerate that, we're teaching them that it is okay to love those possessions more than God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to be really careful what we accept. You know, a child who's whining because they aren't rich enough to have the latest designer material thing,
mm-hmm.
whether it is a backpack or a doll or a piece of candy, whining at all indicates an idol in their heart. And so many times parents regret that they can't provide. I think especially people in our situation where, you know, we make it, but we wish maybe that we didn't have to struggle day to day.
Yeah.
That we often are so guilt-ridden about that
yeah.
we don't examine, you know what, that idol is wrong,
mm-hmm.
and I'm not going to focus on whether or not I feel bad that you don't have everything you want. And I've seen a lot of parents cave to that
mm-hmm.
and teach materialism to their children,
mm-hmm.
and I've done it. And having to then reteach that later is, I think, it's important to evaluate that mm-hmm. at a young age.
Yeah, this, like I said in my email, I'm not materialistic. I mean, I used to live in a trailer home. People always razzed me about the fact that I had two outfits. But I am godless in so many of my perspectives on wealth. It's not just, we tend to think, the problem with, insofar as Christians struggle with wealth, it's materialism. That is not the biblical teaching as a whole. That definitely factors in. That's one of the problems. But there are a lot of other ways where we go wrong in our thinking about wealth and our treatment of it. Let's look at some of these commands that Jesus gives. These are very difficult texts to interpret for a lot of reasons. His commands to give it all up. I'm just going to read you these. 10:21. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. 14:33. No one you can be my disciple. I'm kind of going out of order here. I'm going to jump. This is an objection. This is objection two. Objection two. Does this mean we're to become homeless hermits? All right. Because that would seem to be the implication. Sell all you possess? All right. Sell all you possess? How do we interpret these texts? There is a debate, as you can imagine, I suppose, about how to read this. One option is that it's all hyperbole for an ulterior, non-ethical aim. The idea is that Jesus is challenging us to this ideal which we cannot possibly attain, and in the process, driving us to Him. He's raised the bar so high, there's no way we can do this, but if that's how you get right with God, then either you're through, or you trust in Him. And so it's not that Jesus was concerned about us getting rid of our possessions at all. It was just an ulterior ethical aim. Okay? That's one option, people have argued. Another one is the liberal option, which is that Jesus thought the end of the world was coming, and then He realized He was wrong. Because the end of the world was coming, they had to sell everything and get ready for God, kind of like the Halley's Comet people. But then they realize they're wrong, and so it no longer applies. That's the liberal higher criticism view. Option three is that it's literal without qualification, but not universally applicable. Meaning that, two different views on this. One is that it's only for the 12 disciples. It's only for the 12 disciples, not for Christian followers as a whole. The other take is the monastic view, which is that there are two grades of Christian spirituality. These commands are for those who are able to handle them, who are able to sacrifice all and operate on this higher level of Christian perfection. The Catholic Church is big on this doctrine, that there are two grades of spirituality. Most of us can't handle this teaching, and so it's not really for us, and Jesus understood that we can't handle it. It's only for those who can, calling us, those who are willing, to this higher level, total poverty. Another view basically says you can't smash all of these texts into one interpretation. You've got to take them all individually. It's more complicated than this. They start off by observing that much of what Jesus teaches is hyperbole. Okay? We know that we're to poke out our eyes if it causes us to sin. If you say, well, Jesus, when He says, give up all your possessions, that's literal, go do it. You can come back with, well, He tells us to poke out our eyes, too. You're not poking your eyes out. Why not? Right? He said He came to bring a sword, but we know He did not come with a physical sword. He tells us to hate our families, to leave our wives and our children. Does He literally want fathers to leave their children? There are a lot of things Jesus says which everyone at some level has to admit are hyperbole, to make a point. So we know that hyperbole is present. Is this a case? Is there hyperbole going on with these texts? To some degree, maybe. Luke 12:33, which I already had up on the screen, that clearly is to the 12, where it says, go and sell your possessions and give to charity. The text tells us this was for the 12 disciples, not for the community as a whole. And then Peter goes on, he says, was that teaching for us or for everyone? So in the text, we're told that was for the 12. In Luke 14:33, where it says, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The Greek word there for give up, it basically means to say goodbye to, and with reference to persons. You can say this with reference to persons, to say goodbye to. But with reference to property, it can mean not just disposing of, getting rid of physically, but having an attitude of abandonment towards it. So it's possible that he's just talking about an attitude of abandonment, being willing to give them all up. In Luke 18:22, to the rich young ruler, this one thing you lack, go and sell everything, right? Here, it's very arguable that he's talking just to this guy. And if you think about it, what does the guy say to him? I've fulfilled all these commandments, now what? And what commandments does he list off? second table commandments, right? Haven't committed adultery or murder and so on. And many scholars have argued that Jesus is trying to say you violated the first table here. Jesus is trying to tell the rich young ruler, you have not worshiped God above the other gods. Your God is mammon. And to prove that to you, go and sell everything you have. And the guy walks away with his head down, right? The implication being that he has violated the first table. God is not God for him. Money is. So that's a possible interpretation. Okay, even with those possible qualifications, I'm convinced that at the end of the day, these texts are for us at some level, universally applicable. And I want to talk about that when we get to practical implications. But there's no way we're going to finish today. We'll have to continue this next week. But think about those texts. Go home this week. Pull out your commentaries, study Bibles, whatever. Think about those texts. We want to talk about the extent to which they really do apply to us. To sell all your possessions. To give up everything. Because I will argue they do have a reference to us, an applicability to us. It's not just to the 12. But let me jump back to his admonition to trust God's providence. To trust God for his provisions. And this is what Tim was talking about. This is back in Luke 12, 22 to 33. In light of these teachings, even on the most conservative interpretation, these teachings are radical. They're demanding us to live in a way that the world would say is ridiculous. And that's not just because, hey, we all realize we like to have stuff, we like luxuries. It's because at some level we realize as well that wisdom tells us we need to secure ourselves against our world. It's not good to be out in the street begging. We need to look out for ourselves. We need to secure our lives, our families, against future contingencies. Okay? Jesus is addressing that as well, that attitude as well, especially in this text. There are others, but let's read this text. Can you see that, Rick? Would you mind reading for us?
And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing."
Okay, for this reason, what reason? What did he just give in the context? Yeah, what parable did we read in Luke 12? The rich fool. The guy who was storing up. Right? The barn builder. The guy who's storing up for the future, securing himself against the future. So
I would wonder why you said you underline do not. I think you need to underline worry. Do not worry.
Uh-huh. Did I underline that or did you do that?
I do think I did. But if you like me to take it off, I will.
I don't have mine underlined. That's kind of weird.
Well, maybe it was a spirit led.
but yeah, this is interesting. He's just got through using this parable of the barn builder. And it's easy to look at the barn builder parable and reduce it down to, well, this guy, what was wrong about this guy is that he just wanted to spend it on his own self. That's part of it, no doubt. But there's more to it. It's also his attitude towards his circumstances and who's ultimately in control of his life, him or God. So Jesus is going on to his disciples and saying, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, or your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing." And then continue, please.
Sorry.
And then just keep going, Rick.
"And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. And do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things."
Yeah, the line, "for all these things," I did put these underlines in. "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." What is that? What's the significance of that?
That would be the difference between them and us.
Yeah, and what is it? Huh?
It's for God.
And that's the foundation
of the world. Yeah. And is it just this crass materialism to be surrounded by luxuries? Is it just that?
Or is he saying, everybody needs these things, but you have a father. Mm-hmm. You're different from the world.
Mm-hmm.
Is he distinguishing them and saying, everybody in the world seeks this?
Mm-hmm.
I'm telling you that you don't have to worry about it. You follow me, you men of little faith, I'm going to give you what you need.
Uh-huh. And what things are in view? Is it luxuries, guys?
No.
Yes! Yes, he says, your father knows you need these things. What, the Lamborghini? No, it's not luxuries. It's necessities. God, I don't want the Lamborghini. I just want to know that my family is going to have food on the table and a roof over their head and clothes on their back 5 years from now. That's the attitude he's addressing right here. He's not addressing the guy who's given over to materialism. And we've got to understand that. Because, again, if that's what he's focused on, then we can check that off. This doesn't apply to us. Right? This does apply to us, though. Let's keep going.
But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroy.
If you think about those words in light of what he just said, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Jesus is addressing this very real and I think legitimate concern of we all want to know that we're secure at some level, right now. Not thinking about 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15, but right now. There are needs all around us, right now, in this church, in our neighborhood. If he's calling us to live in the present, and if he's calling us to use our wealth in the present, and if he's calling us to use the excess wealth in the present, that is a scary thought. The idea that he might be telling me to dip into my savings now and give to the poor is a scary thought to me. I would lie to you if I looked you in the eye and said that doesn't bother me. That bothers me. And I think that's exactly, though, why he's saying trust God. Does this mean you go home and you sell your house, your car, and get rid of your clothes and walk around the streets naked begging for... No! And we're going to look at the evidence against that extreme application. But it certainly means that we are to live at a very modest, we're going to see, a very modest level. A frugal, modest level. And that what's not necessary for us to be caring for our family, for their bodies and their minds, their spiritual well-being, that should go first and foremost to the local church. You guys, I think, like me, will be shocked at what the New Testament says in this respect. There is an assumption that we're to live a life of strong community interdependence. Also, when Jesus is calling this new community into existence, the 12 being symbolic of a new nation, right? 12 tribes, old nation of Israel, 12 disciples, new nation of Israel. He's creating a new nation, a new community, and there's an expectation that if my followers do what I tell them to do, they will care for each other, and you won't have to worry. You won't have to worry. Everyone's going to be working, number one, making profits, and then looking for needs when hard providence comes to Neil's door or to Dave's door. We're looking to each other's needs. And no one will be manipulating the system. And we're going to find in the New Testament, it very clearly says, if there is anyone who becomes lazy and irresponsible and starts relying on the charity of their local congregation, they're gone. Very stern. Why? Because in order for this to work, in order for the church to function this way, to where they can rely on God, they have to be able to rely on each other to some degree. That's the expectation. Yeah.
Probably I think the best example, at least here in our country, of this
Okay.
The typical binary is only the tip of the iceberg. Right? Yeah. Genuinely care for one.
Yeah. I think the Amish community has so much to teach us. There are certainly things wrong, and we can even use them as a test case for trying to apply principles, but there is a lot that's right in what they're doing. There's a Jehovah's Witness church down the street from me. Some of you guys have seen it when you go to Arden Field. Do you know they are building that whole thing by themselves?
The church.
The actual members. Physically, they've got guys from their own congregation who have the higher skills, construction skills. That church is funding the thing and physically building the thing. And they're out there every day, it seems like, because I drive past every day. Well, I just want to read you from Tocqueville, Democracy in America. I think one of our biggest problems is we're American individualists. It's infected our entire lives. It's infected the way we congregate, the way we relate to each other as a church. Let me read you his definition of individualism. This is going to blow you away. He says, individualism, the chapter is called Individualism in Democratic Countries. Individualism, and he puts it in quotes, is a recently coined expression, this is in 1830, a recently coined expression prompted by a new idea. For our forefathers knew only of egoism. He says, egoism is an ardent and excessive love of oneself which leads man to relate everything back to himself and to prefer himself above everything. Okay, that's egoism. Individualism is a calm and considered feeling which persuades each citizen to cut himself off from his fellows and to withdraw into the circle of his family and friends in such a way that he thus creates a small group of his own and willingly abandons society at large to its own devices. Think about that. And how do we all live? It's our families first, right? To the degree to where I'm not going to go and help Jim Bob next door, or you know, go to the church and do this or the other thing, because it's family first. Focus on the family. I am coming to question this attitude, this focus on the family. Don't get me wrong. I'm all about educating our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and all the rest. But the idea that it's first me, then my family, and then a pocket of friends, and it's my property. I'm looking out for my family first with my property. I think if you take the New Testament seriously, that perspective is challenged. It's yes, it's your family, but it's your local congregation. It's the church. It's the community of brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be just as concerned for their well-being. And it's only when we do this that we really display Christ's love and look different, look fundamentally different, because the Gentiles focus on the family. The Gentiles are individualists, you know. All right, so next week, what we'll do is we'll pick up with practical implications. So it's the whole next section of the lecture where we'll get into what does this look like on the ground? How should we use our funds? How should we relate to each other? And I want to deal with some objections. If you got the chance to look at those objections, I hear these objections all the time, and some of them are very persuasive. Maybe some homework this week would be to go through those objections and try to answer them yourselves. See what you think about them. So next week, we'll summarize the general principles we covered this week, and then jump into the practical application. And it should be a really, really good discussion. We can learn a lot from each other, I think, on it. Tom, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the bounty of your grace that has come to us. And we're ashamed in the face of that grace to see how much we still cling to the things of this world. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring us loose from that, to live in the freedom of generosity, in the freedom of trust.
Yes, Lord.
Help us to relinquish those things and trust. Trust you, trust in Christ as our Redeemer. We pray in his name.
Amen.